Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, so that you can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, a reminder to give over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that might cause you right now not to be able to concentrate. And a reminder also not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided these tremendous principles for us. And by means of your grace, you have given us the opportunity to be regenerated for those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in faith only, that we have been regenerated. And through that regeneration, we can also be conformed into the image of your Son in time. We thank you, Father, that you've done all the work and we receive the benefit. We thank you for your Son and his gift, and also for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the doctrine of glorifying God, we're on part 22, and most likely this will be the last class on this doctrine. we're 4 points in this doctrine, and we are on the fourth. It states that becoming an expert witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict glorifies God. And so as we did already note in point one, that if you are going to glorify God in time, you must grow to maturity. You must grow to spiritual maturity and not remain a spiritual infant for your whole Christian way of life. If you have grown to spiritual maturity, God is going to call you. And of course, this is it is presented this way in the scripture, but you can think of it as a metaphor for the fact that when you're ready, God will ask you to go through certain testings and trials. Actually, he's going to thrust you into them, not ask you. I shouldn't put it that way, but he's going to thrust you into a situation where you have the opportunity to reveal to angels who are watching. And of course, to the and it will be recorded for all of eternity, the fact that God is pure integrity and perfect integrity, and his integrity is made up of his righteousness and his justice. And you have an opportunity through your life and your lifestyle and your application of the Word of God in your life to reveal that in the midst of great suffering. And so that's what an expert witness is. The reason why suffering occurs is because God's enemies are going to cross-examine. If God presents you as a witness, like we saw last night with Job, the counter that Satan had was, well, does Job worship you for nothing? You've put a hedge around Job. You've blessed Job. You've given Job everything. He's an extremely wealthy man. And Satan accused Job of forsaking God if God allowed him to take all that stuff away. And, of course, that wasn't the case. Job held on to his integrity because, in his mind, God's integrity is more priceless than anything else in life. And by that standing up under that testing, he revealed that for the entire world to see forever and ever. Every believer in the church has this opportunity. If you grow to maturity, it is God's desire for all of us to have this opportunity, but we have to grow up to maturity or we'll never be able to stand up to the pressure. Now, the advance to maturity requires a disciplined spiritual life that becomes proficient in the use of the three spiritual skills so that maximum time is spent under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And the opposite of not being filled with the Spirit is either grieving or quenching the Spirit where you reside in the cosmos, the cosmic system. it's a disciplined spiritual life. It is a life that is positive towards the Word of God, a life where the Word of God is taken in daily, where the skills are applied daily, and I'll show you what those skills are in the next slide, and that you have a motivation to glorify God in your life. There is a discipline to it. There's a lifestyle to it. I'm not talking about goodness or good works. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a regimen. A regimen where doctrine is your top priority on a daily basis. And if that is true and you're motivated to remain in the plan of God and filled with God the Holy Spirit, then you will accomplish maturity. And of course, God will accomplish it through you. Now, the three spiritual skills are first, the refilling of God the Holy Spirit. The regaining of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. When we personally sin, we lose the filling of the Spirit. And so, according to 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:29, that we confess when we self-examine, if we judge ourselves, then we shall not be judged. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, we are filled with the Spirit. We have already looked at that doctrine maybe 2 months ago or so, and we're going to look at it again coming up before we're done with the Gospel of John, in that the filling of the Spirit is when the Spirit controls your soul. And you must be a willing participant to that. And if you are not, in that you want to live in your own power, your own defense mechanisms, your own human viewpoint, that is from your flesh, then you are what the Bible calls quenching God the Holy Spirit. We call it human good, but you can call it anything you want, where you ignore or have no desire for God the Holy Spirit to fill your soul. And of course, if you grieve the Spirit, which is just committing a personal sin, if we confess that sin, of course, as I just stated, we're cleansed. So the believer who has a disciplined spiritual life is also a disciplined rebounder and one who examines himself from time to time to see that he is filled with God the Holy Spirit. And secondly, there's metabolizing doctrine. That's another skill which is done on a daily basis. The metabolization of doctrine is God the Holy Spirit makes it spiritual food in your soul as you are hearing doctrine and you are believing it. And then, of course, through that doctrine, you learn what the plan of God is for your life. And in your disciplined life, you have a desire to execute God's plan for your life. And so this is a day-in, day-out basis. And so this is a life. That's why it's the Christian way of life. It's not the Christian way of the month or the year. It is a lifestyle. And if we have discipline in these areas, we will reach spiritual maturity. Now, what this does is maximizes the production of God's good, what we call divine good, and it minimizes the production over time, as it takes time, and over time it minimizes the production of sin, human viewpoint, human good, and evil in the life of the believer. So look at Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Of course, we've noted many times that apostles are, that's filled. You can't have that job. The position's been filled. Prophets were, for the early church, there is no longer any prophets. There's no need. The Word of God is complete. The evangelist is for the unbeliever, and so the pastor-teacher is for the believer. The pastor-teacher is given to teach you doctrine that you may metabolize it. And so in your case, the pastor-teacher is in view, and so it says in verse 12, what is that purpose? Why did God give these gifts to the church? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the unity of the doctrine, that what we believe, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature of which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, we have already noted in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, that the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews contrasted the mature to the babe. The same is done here, although the mature is the same word, but in verse 14, the babe is translated as children, but of course we have the original Greek on this, so we know that they're the exact same Greek words. We have first mature is the adjective teleos, and teleos means mature, complete, lacking nothing necessary for completeness. It's oftentimes this word is translated perfect, and that is unfortunate because God has never asked any believer to ever be perfect. But this means mature or complete. And the completeness is when you have reached the stage where you are ready to reveal to the entire angelic world the integrity of God. Because you have, as we'll see tonight, you're ready to be an expert witness, and you truly must be an expert. And this advance takes time. This is spiritual growth. It takes time. It takes dedication. It takes a certain disciplined life in executing the three spiritual skills. Now, the opposite of this is not mature. And this word is used in verse 14. Look at Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And I notice that the children is the child, is what we have here is nepios, or nepios. The adjective means childish, untaught, unskilled, and immature. This in no way refers to a brand new believer. A brand new believer shouldn't know the whole realm of doctrine. How could they haven't had time? This is stated to the Ephesians that have been hearing doctrine for quite some time now. And, of course, this letter of the Ephesians is not just to that church. It was written to all the churches in Asia Minor. It was passed around. And all of those churches had been started by Paul, and they got their start a good 15 years before he wrote this epistle. And so they've been, many of them, been hearing doctrine for over a decade. And he said, it's time for you to stop being immature, childish, and not humanly, but spiritually. And of course, this refers to the spiritual life. The spiritual life is not a life of morality. It is, though it includes that. It is a life that brings glory to God. It is a life of integrity. It's a life of virtue. It's a life of strength. It's definitely, and one of the words that's going to be come up again as we go back into John chapter 15, it's a life of God's love. And that love is power. It's not human love. It's agape love. Agapao, the Greek word, refers to God's ability to love. It's a self-sacrificial love. And no one is going to have that love unless they are mature spiritually. A child could never have it. A spiritual child is still too infatuated with themselves and what self can get. They have bad manners that spiritual children just haven't grown up yet. That's fine if you just were born again and saved a few weeks ago or a few months ago or even maybe a few years ago. But these listeners, or the ones that are reading Paul's epistle, have been born again and saved for quite some time. And please notice that what documents them? What is the description of them? Tossed here and there by doctrines. Here's one doctrine, I like that. Then they're not that one, then I like that one. By every wind of doctrine, they're being tricked by the craftiness, and they are not rooted and grounded in what the New Testament says about the spiritual life. Now, naturally, this advance takes time because spiritual growth takes time. Years must be spent in Bible class learning the strategies and the tactics of the grace plan of God so that victories can be won in the invisible war. The invisible war is another wonderful term for what we call the angelic conflict. So, again, it takes time. And along the way, advances are made. You know, distance is you know, how far you get is take time and multiply it by the rate of moving. You know, so if you take your velocity, so to speak, multiply it by time, you're going to get distance. Now, and sometimes in our lives, we grow up much more quickly because maybe there's added pressure or there's added problems. There are spurts in mature advances. And most of our spiritual life is what the Bible calls us walkers. As it says in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And walk, the original Greek means peripateo, doesn't mean to run, it doesn't mean to march. It means to walk around casually, and that is generally the majority of our spiritual life. It's plugging day in and day out. And if you love the Word of God, you don't mind that. If you love the Word of God, you're not in any rush. And if you love the Word of God and learn from the Word of God that advance takes time, that you don't want to cheat it. In other words, you don't want to. Well, God wouldn't call you to evidence testing if you weren't ready, but you don't want to be get to near the end of your life. You've been a believer for 50 years, and you've never been called for evidence testing. You've never been called to the throne. Why? Because you wanted the quick fix, or you didn't really ever fall in love with the Word of God. You never really learned to love God and learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no quick advance. There's no schemes with God, as God has called us to be disciples in the church. Now, along the way in this advance, we can be called, and it is the ultimate for the believer, as a witness to the prosecution in Lucifer's or Satan's appeal against God. Maximum advance results in us being invisible heroes who have invisible impact, and in fact can become a part of the pivot of mature believers that contributes to sustaining the nation, the client nation which you find yourself in. The believer whose spiritual life is taken to the limit wins this victory, and he's called the second witness. Jesus Christ is, of course, refers to the first witness, so he is the first witness. Now, when you become a tactical victor or that second witness, you're complimenting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because please notice again, if you go back to verse 13, is the mature man is described as someone who has grown up to the maturity, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so by that word, it is described to us what this maturity is. And if you're confused about whether I am at maturity or I'm on my way, just look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and we have been going through that in the Gospel of John, and we will go back to it again and again. You know, what were his characteristics? What were his virtues? What was his love? And when we get back to John 15, he's going to describe to his disciples again, as he's already said in the upper room, and he already said in John 13, that a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's going to bring it up again and say, no greater love is anyone than this, that he lays down his life for the brethren. And that's God's love. You know, God so loved the world, that's the exact same verb. And God so loved the world, he did what? He laid down his life for the world. So this love of Jesus Christ is a self-sacrificial love for those who don't deserve it. And you see, that's spiritual maturity. That's one of the aspects of it. So, you know, when you do break that barrier into maturity, it's your soul that's changed. And that's why in the church especially, we're invisible heroes and not visible. God can't do anything with your material body. He does ask you to use it to his glory, but the body itself is fairly meaningless. It's just going to go back into the dust of the ground from where it came. It's when you do use the members of your body, as we are commanded to do, to glorify God, it's because the soul is functioning properly. And how does the soul come to function as such? Well, the soul, whatever it's made out of, is made out of such a material which God can, through redemption, conform into the very image of his beloved Son. The physical body can't do that. Yet your physical body is contaminated with the old sin nature. That's why the flesh could never have been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and therefore it was cut off. It was cut off at the cross. We call that retroactive positional truth. In Romans chapter 6, it has been severed. You've been identified with Christ in his death. You've been identified with Christ in his burial. And that's where your sin nature went. It no longer is mastery over you. You are now a slave to righteousness, whether you know it or you're not, or you don't. And that's what redemption is. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you are redeemed forever. And so now you belong to God. You're justified, sanctified. You're set apart. God is completely satisfied with you. That's propitiation. So now your soul, which is now not the old creature, but the new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's what can be conformed now into the image of Christ. It is made of some material. No one knows what that is. It's nothing of this earth. However, the confirmation of the redeemed soul of the new creature into the image of Christ is actually a guarantee for those who live in the system. and the system is the pre-designed plan of God. Conformity to the God system, that's why Colonel Thieme always called it the love complex, because the more I study it, the more I see in this word agape that it truly is the greatest of virtues. It does fall under that word love, God's love. It is God's plan. And if you ignore the plan, which means also ignoring the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, you ignore the power systems, the system itself, if you ignore it, the soul never gets transformed. And it has the potential to, but it is losing its potential. You know, it's like having a seed that will feed the world, and you go, I don't feel like planting it. You know, it's a waste. And if your soul is not the new creature, now this is for believers only, if he does not or she does not invest that soul in God's system, it can't be transformed. It can't be conformed. So this is why energy of the flesh, which in my view is everything I see, is the majority of Christianity. world systems, legalism has infiltrated the church now for well over 1,000 years, and it's hard to distinguish between the world and spirituality in many churches, although I have none in mind when I say that. I am careful not to judge. However, the energy of the flesh, even though amongst humans, seems good. You know, the altruist, the philanthropist, he does good and people applaud and it's wonderful. And you say, yeah, that's a nice thing that you did. None of that is spiritual. It could be, but how could you judge such a thing? Because for whatever you and I could do, both do the exact same good deed, I could be motivated by God's love. You could be motivated by approbation. You think you have to. You could be doing it out of guilt, and who knows? Because I can't read your mind, nor can you read mine. I can't look into your eyes and see a soul that has been transformed to the image of the Son. I might see evidence of it. However, there's no way that I should judge such a thing. And God's very clear about that. Leave judgment until the time. It's at the judgment seat of Christ that all the motivation of men's hearts is going to be brought to the light. And so the energy of the flesh, though it seems good, is a waste of time. And it's highly limited, and the flesh has no eternal value. The transferred soul certainly does have eternal value. The flesh is fully contaminated with the sin nature. So, as we grow to maturity, we can be ready to become an expert witness, a witness for God. Actually, if you look through all the Gospel of John, John talks about being a witness more than all the other Gospels, because John was an eyewitness to everything that went on. And he keeps using the word witness. It's this is where we get our word martyr from. And so when we're called, I mean, what's your ultimate is to be this. This is from a law dictionary, Black's Law Dictionary. It is a beautiful description of what an expert witness is. An expert witness is one who has skilled experience or extensive knowledge in his calling. Now, if you were called to the witness stand as a psychiatrist or a doctor or a forensic scientist or something like that, if you were a hack, they wouldn't call you. I mean, your lawyer would have to be pretty dumb to call up a hack. You know, if you want a case to go your way and you want to prove something to a jury, you need someone who is truly skilled. And in the angelic conflict, you have to be, I mean, what's on the line? And I'm trying to paint a picture for you. I mean, what's on the line here? What has God been accused of not being by the fallen angels, and certainly by all fallen mankind as well, is that he's not righteous and he's not just. He has no integrity. That he truly doesn't have love. How can a loving God cast his creatures into the lake of fire? So his character is on the line here, but not to him. I mean, God knows he is worthy of praise and glorification. He knows he can't lose this. He has no trouble with it. But we have been given an opportunity to be an expert witness. And so there's no way you can be an expert witness unless you're truly skilled and have experience or extensive knowledge in your calling. And the calling for the child, I mean, you look up the word calling in the New Testament, you see it over and over and over and over again. And it refers to our election in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says that you've been blessed before the foundation of the world just as you have been called, and you've been called to bring glory to God. It's one possessing with reference to a particular subject, knowledge not acquired by ordinary persons. One skilled in any particular profession, being possessed of a particular knowledge, peculiar knowledge concerning the same, and one who has given the subject in question particular study, practice, or observation. That's I've never seen this before until like a week ago, and this is just so beautiful in describing what it is. And if you're saying, what's the goal that God has for me in the Christian way of life, is that. And we could talk about many other things that are the goal. Bring glory to God, grow to spiritual maturity. But if you want something really specific that you can hang your hat on, there it is. Are you skilled? Now, skill just doesn't mean I've memorized the Bible. Or that if you ask me the doctrine of hypostatic union and I could give you all the points that I've memorized. It's not academic knowledge. Skill is skill. Skill is experience. As we saw last night, the mature do what? Practice. The mature practice doctrine in their lives. They apply it to the situations they see where they have application. And so the believer who's at mature, teleos, and not remaining as a nepios, a little child, a little baby spiritually, is one who has gained skill, experience, and extensive knowledge in the calling of God. Now, this skill, experience, and extensive knowledge, even if you're, say, if you're an expert physician, how long does that take? Right? You guys are in the medical field. That's a long time. That is a lot to know. The human body's fairly complex. So, now, you think the plan of God is because I don't want to call it complex because it's not, but does it have a depth of knowledge that would, anatomy or physiology would have? Of course it would. Of course it does, even more so. I mean, the Word of God is you never arrive. You never come to a place where you can say, I've learned it all. And it's, again, there's years involved in just getting the knowledge. How about the experience and the skill from learning how to apply it? This is added years and years and years. So that's a lifetime. So my point is, there are no quick solutions. The whole world now is looking for a quick solution for everything. There's no quick solution here to a lack of skilled experience or a lack of extensive knowledge. The experience of being called as an expert witness is a reward. It is a privilege for the believer who has dedicated his life to learning the Word of God. And with it's equal privilege and equal opportunity in the church. You don't have to be from the tribe of Levi. You don't have to be a male above a female, which they were in the Old Testament. You don't have to be a Moses or a David. You don't have to be the king or the high priest. We're all in the same boat. We all start out with equal privilege and equal opportunity. All of us have been called in Christ. So all of you, for all of us, this is the normal Christian way of life. It shouldn't be, as unfortunately it is in our age, it shouldn't be that there are so few expert witnesses that they're heralded as these spiritual giants. This is what you're supposed to be. This is just normal for the new creature in Christ. It's abnormal to remain a child when you've been a son of God for 30, 40 years. It's abnormal. There's actually a physical condition where adults don't grow up mentally, and it's tragic that they're, 40 years old and they still have the mind of a 5-year-old. But you say, that's abnormal. And it is. It's an unfortunate situation. I also know I was thinking when I was going through this, I had some in-laws of people that I'd known. Two sons were still at home with mom and dad, and they were both in their 40s, and they were still living. They were still in their bedrooms where they were little kids, and I knew this family pretty well. And I used to, I was in my 20s, and, you know, I've got my, I got a job, I got a degree. You know, at least I did stuff to get out of the house. I'm not saying I was a champion worker, but at least I got out of the house. These guys were in their 40s, and they were still talking to their mom like, you know, expected her to make dinner and make lunch. These guys were, like, weird. You know, it was just so weird, abnormal to see. If you've been a believer for decades and you're still operating in immaturity, that's abnormal. It's abnormal. And that's why the expert witness is normal. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to teleos, maturity. It's the same word. It means to be complete, not perfect, but complete. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are things that you've already should have accomplished. In Hebrew, the preceding two verses to this, in Hebrews 5:13 and 14, he said Paul. It's not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book. Says, you know, I have so many things to say to you, but you can't bear them because you're little children. And I have to give you milk instead of solid food. By now you should be teachers, but you're still on pablum. You're still on formula. And they should have moved on. So during human life, the believer's spiritual life is placed under maximum testing while advancing to spiritual maturity. He is called by the Lord to testify at the appeal trial if he does reach maturity. We noted that this testing comes in two forms. You can be tested in relationship to your life, which is, excuse me, how Job was tested, or you can be tested in relation to your relationship with God as the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Mark chapter 1. These constitute the two major arguments that Lucifer has or brings forward against God's people in the defense of himself. Now, don't forget, he's trying to defend himself and that God is unfair and God is unjust in pronouncing or giving him the judgment of the lake of fire. First, Satan argues that men, like angels, will not be able to handle suffering, especially if they consider the suffering unjust. Well, that's true of many, many people, but it's not true of the mature believer. And you're not going to go through it. You are not going to experience unjust suffering as a baby believer. You can't handle it. And God's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. You see, when God tests, he uses the word dokimazo. We're going to see, I have that coming up as I'm always long-winded. We might have to do a bit of this on Sunday. But dokimazo means to test with the hope of passing. God always wants to pass. That's why he's never going to test with undeserved or unjust testing a baby believer. Because if he knows you're going to fail, he's not going to put you in there. That's not his heart. That's not what he wants to do. But that's what Satan wants to do. The testing, the tempting that Satan uses is a different Greek word. And that word is never used of God's testing, which I find interesting. Satan argues that men, like angels, when they get suffering or unjust suffering, they will not remain faithful to God. The only reason anyone remains faithful to God, Satan charges, is because God blesses him. This was the argument in the book of Job. Job, however, discredited Satan's theory and was entered as evidence into God's case against Satan. Where did the angel show up? In heaven. And he said, Satan, where have you been? Walking around on the earth, roaming around on it. The sons of God, or the angels, presented themselves to God, and God was the one who brought up Job. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Now, that's the call of the lawyer, where if the, you know, the judge behind the bench would say to the prosecuting lawyer, call your next witness. The prosecuting lawyer in our case is the Lord Jesus Christ. The judge is God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't lose a case. He can't lose a case. So he's not going to call you up if you're not an expert witness. So let me call that idiot back there. He's not going to do that. They wouldn't call you an idiot anyway, but you know what I mean? Like, let me call up this 5-year-old and let him give his testimony. It's not going to happen. It was Job who was called, not Mrs. Job. We saw Mrs. Job last night. Curse God and die. Why do you hold on to your integrity, Job? You're making an idiot out of yourself. Curse God and die. Jesus didn't call her. But when that person is called, that witness, the defense attorney gets to cross-examine. And that's where the suffering from or temptation from Satan comes. And his temptation is to get you to buckle under the pressure. God, that's never God's desire. God's desire is always to test for approval. You know, like you assay, you can assay a metal to see if it's like Archimedes' crown. You ever heard of that? Like there was a crown made of him for gold, supposed to be of gold, and it didn't seem right. Well, there was Archimedes, this famous scientist, did a density measurement on it to find out if it was gold, and it was not. See, he what he did was an assay. He tested it for the purpose of approval. Now, despite a period of failure, Job definitely did fail. We all take comfort in that because we might have our, and probably most likely we'll have our periods of failure. He remained faithful to God because he recovered from his failure. He learned doctrine for many, many years, and he applied it. As a mature believer, Job possessed the resources to take extreme suffering in stride and identify his circumstances as not suffering punitive, but suffering for blessing. That is such a key. The mature believer must discern between punitive suffering and suffering for blessing. And it takes maturity. You need to have skill. You need to have skill. Is this undeserved or is it deserved? Because punitive suffering is not designed to bring glory to God. Punitive suffering is designed to correct the child. The child has gone astray. The child's in reversionism. Call it backsliding. Whatever you want to call it. God brings in discipline. See it in Hebrews 12. It's described beautifully. You know, what father is there that doesn't discipline his child? If your father loves you and he does, he's going to discipline when we're out of line. That's not the discipline that brings glory to God. That's a help for you to get to maturity. It's undeserved suffering. And because Job realized that it was for glorifying God, he took it in stride. He didn't react to it like his wife did. He said, "This is for God's glory." Just your recognition of that will give you the calmness and the thing you need the most, the motivation to continue to bear up under it. And you'll always remember, how long is it going to last? It's always temporary. It's always temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's always momentary. So we bear up under it until it's done. Now, Satan's second principle argument is that no one will remain faithful to God if offered sufficient wealth or power. This was what was offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He showed him the kingdoms of the world in all their glory, and he said, "I'll give them all to you if you fall down and worship me." So this is, everyone has a price. And again, it's unfortunate that many in the world do have a price. If you're offered, I've been in a local assembly for 20 plus years now, and I've seen especially the relationships. That's the way to get someone out of there real quick. You know, a new believer comes in, they're really positive, they love the Word of God, they seem to be just really positive towards the Word, and then they meet somebody, and then they fall in love, and then you don't see them anymore. And all of a sudden the relationship becomes more important than the doctrine. You know, because for the short period of time you're in it, it's more fun. But of course, when it falls apart, then you might be back again. But anyway, Satan's second principle argument is that you do have a price. This argument was a direct defense of Satan's own fall from his office as the anointed cherub. Don't forget, he was the highest ranking status angel among all the angelic creatures, but he still lusted for more power. He still lusted for fame and wealth. And he said, "Because I don't have it, God's unjust. God should have given me more. I deserve more." Isn't it funny? That's the human race to a T, man. Including, don't say, Pastor Joe is not above that. I deserve more. We all got to be on our guard for these thoughts. We all still have an old sin nature. You don't think it, time to time I go, you know, God, I could really use a little more here. But then I have to be reminded. I've been reminded through the scripture. That's why, you know, you can go astray from God a day, an hour, a minute. Well, I'll do it from minute to minute. But because if you're positive towards the word and you take it in daily, even if you were out of fellowship all day today, because you have interrupted that by just showing up here tonight, or if you're listening online or whenever, you have halted that reversionism. And now you're positive towards the Word of God. So if you are daily committed to the intake of the Word of God, it is a real hindrance to reversionism. It's not impossible, though, because I've done it. There were years where I showed up in class every night and I wasn't listening to a word of it. I was very, very glad that I kept showing up, though, because that habit, eventually, because I was there, certain principles did actually sink in, finally. But you are interrupting a pattern of the sin nature. And that's why it's such a wonderful thing to do. And even God says in the Old Testament, I believe it's in Micah, where there's a book of remembrance written for the saints that every time when they gather together, God's, you know, kind of got a roll call. And he remembers it. It's fond to him. It's kind of like a sign-up book at a wedding that maybe you might go through later and say, oh, yeah, I remember they were there and they were there. God has a book like that. So do you need more? No. Should I scroll through should I sing my song about the 40 things that we received in salvation? He's like, please, no. I don't want to do it either. I realize I should have stopped earlier, but whatever. Do you need more than those 40 things? Honestly, if you really, and I mean, I know you know, but there's, if you just had those in mind, when you get tempted by your sin nature in life for an extra detail that you might think you want, you know, a better relationship, a relationship, money, more money, somebody out of my life, somebody in my life. When you start thinking about these details, if you put them in perspective to actually what you've been given by Christ at salvation due to his work on the cross, it pales in comparison. But for Satan, those 40 things, not that he received those, he didn't receive those, but what he did have was not enough. He was the highest ranking status angel among all angelic creatures, and it wasn't enough. He wanted more fame, more power, more wealth. How much more could God have done for him? The answer is nothing. Will man choose self-aggrandizement independent from God? Will you want to grandiose yourself independent of God? Or will he execute God's plan and allow God to promote him in God's timing? Or were we in Hebrews 2? And after the proclamation that the Lord made to his people, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will speak of God, he said. And then he said, me and the children whom you have given me, we will trust. We will trust in the plan of the Father. Will we choose self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, independent of God, or will we execute God's plan and wait to be promoted by him? That's the evidence, and that's the test. This is the evidence test Satan leveled against the humanity of Christ to his great failure. So in addition to the privilege of offering testimony on behalf of the persecution, the mature believer acquires the conveyance of escrow blessings in time, which will be converted into escrow blessings for eternity. These are the inheritance that God so desires to give to his people. And all of us have received it at the moment of salvation. This inheritance, or what we call here escrow, was given to us before the foundation of the world. Now, it's called escrow because there is a condition on it. And the condition is not works. Your condition is not fruit, although that is the fruit is just the evidence of maturity. Okay, but it's not you doing some kind of work. It's not you doing some kind of list of good things that God's waiting to check off. All right, you did that, and now you can have your escrow. The escrow, the conditions on the escrow is simply capacity. It's capacity for maturity. See, at maturity, I have capacity for the great things of God. They will not distract me. A child, immature, a nepios, and immature cannot handle great things. They just can't. I remember my daughter's aunt wanted to get her a cell phone when she was like 10. I'm like, what are you, out of your, are you out of your mind? Shouldn't have the capacity for that. You know, we can wait a little bit for that. And she's just going to be on it all the time. Well, she's 20 now, but, you know, but back then I was like, absolutely not. Doesn't have, even for that little thing, you don't have capacity for it. I need to keep her focused on other things. If you, and it happens all the time, you know, if a child's born with a silver spoon in its mouth, the parents, you know, they're a trust fund baby, and they have all of this wealth that they've never worked for. They may have capacity for it if they were brought up correctly or learned correctly, but maybe they won't. And great power and wealth in the hand of someone who doesn't have capacity for it, it's Hitler. You know, it could be. It's Mussolini. It's Stalin. It's Mao Zedong. Every monster who became a leader, and then as a little kid, because they were mentally, you know, just so self-absorbed. Talk about aggrandizement. But anyway, that's why the escrow, the condition, is capacity. Now, this conveyance of the escrow brings maximum glory to God. It truly does show us what God wants for us. Blessing. It was the first thing that he ever did for you, is to bless you. Consequently, when the believer dies, he is provided an interim body, which is sustained until the judgment seat of Christ. And it is at that time where you will receive these blessings for eternity. First, of course, you get them in time. If you haven't gotten them in time, you will not receive them in eternity. Never, of course, means that you lose your salvation. And you will be in complete agreement with God, because your sin nature is going to be gone when you're standing before Jesus Christ. And though you will have momentary shame and embarrassment, as it says in 1 John 2:28, you will have to agree with Christ that I never executed this plan. I ignored the power of the Spirit. I ignored doctrine. What, are you going to lie to Christ? You're in a resurrection body with no old sin nature. You can't lie. You can't sin anymore. Imagine saying, how do I get out of this? You wouldn't even ask that question. It's so odd to think about it that way. Yeah, because if it were me, I'd be like, oh, dude, my car broke down. I couldn't get to church. You know, I was sick. I had the sniffles. Yeah, come on, man. Cut me a break. You won't even do that. You're going to be like, Lord, I get it. I never had capacity for those things. And so he's going to say, well, see all this escrow that I have for you. You can't get it now for eternity. You're going to be fine with that. I don't deserve it. And let me back up. I hate that word. I got to get it out of my vocabulary. It's not deserve. He's given it to you in eternity past. You lose that reward. You're going to agree with him on that. You'll have a resurrection body forever, as other doctrinal pastors have taught that you'll be naked. I don't buy that. Not that I think you would mind in a resurrection body. You're going to be pretty hot, but the bride of Christ would not be walking around naked. You're going to be covered with something. Revelation 19 tells us that the bride is adorned in white. It's just that there's a special uniform for the winner. It's called the uniform of glory. Just like a decorated general, you know, who's gotten like all those medals and that beautiful, you know, dress uniform. It's different than a regular uniform. So once the rapture occurs, every believer will receive his resurrection body, but the mature believer will have his decorated with investments, appurtenances. Appurtenances. These are new words that I'm using, so forgive me. Those just mean little trinkets and stuff that you can have on it. And accoutrements, which describe not the Nike awards, the Nike awards. Especially for you ducks. I can't say Nike. Didn't you guys just get busted for recruiting violations or something like that? I don't know. It sounds kind of hokey to me, John. I just found out today. Of course, Roger had to tell me because, you know, he was rejoicing over the fall of his brother. I told him to rebound quickly. Now, where do we get this term Nike from? And of course, the inventor of this shoe company chose it for the same reason. It means victory. There is a god called Nike, a Greek god, and of course this word comes is used in the New Testament. Revelation 2:7, I just picked the first one. There's several of them that rewards that we're going to see is to him who overcomes. And this word overcomes is used again and again and again in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's specific to the church. Right? Revelation 2 and 3 is to the seven churches. This is for the church age. And for he who has an ear, let him hear. And what the Spirit says to the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the Apostle John the rewards for the overcomer. It's the present active participle of the Greek word or participle, nikao, N-I-K-A-O. That means to conquer or to carry off to victory, which is formed from the root noun for victory is nike, N-I-K-E. So that's why we call them the Nike Awards. It sounds weird, so I'm going to call them the Nike Awards. For the winner believer in his resurrection body, he will be decorated with certain accoutrements, will be invested with authority, and possess certain accessories. The 13 paragraphs of the Nike Awards. And they come in six different categories. Are you ready? I got 9-10 minutes. I think we have enough time, but I'm going to be flying through them kind of quick. First, clothing. We have the crown of life and righteousness. If you get one, you're guaranteed the other. Crown of life and righteousness and the uniform of glory. For again, this part of your escrow, and this is to show the angels. Well, the fallen angels won't be in heaven, of course, with you, but the elect angels as well as everyone else, Old Testament, New Testament, millennial, tribulational saints, that you are one that brought maximum glory to God. I don't have, this is all from Revelation 2 and 3. I didn't put the scriptures on them. Clothing, crown of righteousness and life and the uniform of glory. There's an insignia of office. It is the most noble order of the morning star and the grant of a coat of arms. The morning star, of course, being the title for the Lord Jesus Christ, we assume this to be the highest decoration that can be given to the winner. It is the Medal of Honor for the royal family of God. Number three, there is office, rulership over a nation in the millennial kingdom. So you're also given authority or an office. Again, from Revelation 2 and 3, to the overcomer, he will rule with Christ for the millennium. Rank, a new name of aristocracy. You're going to be given a new name. So you're not going to be going by your old name, most likely. You know, so if you see me walking down the streets of Jerusalem, right, and by the way, as the pastor who faithfully does his job receives the crown of glory, which is not on this list because it's specific to the pastor, I got my eye on that. You'll see me wearing that. And I'll be in, you know, I'll have all my stuff on. And you say, hey, Joe, I'm going to say, whoa, 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 that's not my name anymore. I'm Maximus. Whatever your new name is, Christ has chosen a new name for the winner believer. It's a part of your rank. Privilege, access to the tree of life, presentation at court, which is such a beautiful one. You'll be presented by Jesus Christ to the Father and the entire college of angels, where they will stand and applaud. I mean, that's like the valedictorian being shown across the stage at graduation, and sitting with Christ on his throne, which is actually the last one mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. So there's access, again, to the tree of life, presentation at court, and sitting with Christ on his throne. Now, these are all things that you'll have for eternity, and the believer who does not bring glory to God in time will not have these. Now, he'll be completely content with that. That's my point. Don't think that people are going to be walking around all sad going, geez, I wish I had that crown. They'll be completely content with it because they will know. They don't have old sin natures anymore. They're going to perfectly agree with their Lord and Savior that they never gained the capacity for these things. And I keep saying it over and over, and I don't mind. You can only go through undeserved suffering in time. You can't go through that in heaven. You can only advance to maturity in time. That can't occur in heaven. There's no problems in heaven. You need these things to become skilled at the spiritual life. You need problems. You need difficulty. You need prosperity. which is also a test. We don't talk about that near enough, but prosperity is at times even a worse test than adversity. And you know, people, we got to go through people testing, system testing, disaster testing, these things, these tests don't occur in eternity. And so you can only learn the worthiness of God in time. You can know it academically. I mean, without in your resurrection body, you can probably pick up a Bible and memorize it in 10 minutes in heaven. I don't know. But what you won't have is the skill that came from running the course, finishing the race, going through the refiner's fire like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And lastly, we have honor. Membership in the Paradise Club. It's actually called the Paradiso in the, this is, I believe, the first or second one listed in Revelation 2. An inscription of your new title, your new name in the Book of Life. His achievements sculpted on the stela. That's just like they did in the ancient world, which is on the pillars in the temple. They would inscribe the history of their heroes in the ancient world. You just go into the main temple and it'd all be there, you know, this hero and that hero. That's, of course, given as language of accommodation for the time when the Book of Revelation is written. So we don't know, is it going to be a temple with pillars? We have no idea, but there will be a record section of the history of your glorifying God. And I don't have entree there as a dish. I actually found out that this word also means to have exclusive access. And the winner believer has some type of, it's not clear in the scripture what it is, but it's as exclusive access to certain parts of the New Jerusalem that perhaps others do not get to be a part of. It certainly makes sense. If you're ruling with Christ, then you would be able to go into like his office, if there is such a thing. Again, it's just language of accommodation. So these awards will become operational during three different periods. Let's see, do I even want to do that? I don't. You know what, I'm going to save that, because all I'm going to actually be doing is repeating these in the terms of their timing. I can do that later. I think you get the idea. But as we close, I'll go through them quick. The expert witness receives his escrow blessings in time and eternity, by which he brings maximum glory to God. And you can't emphasize enough here what it is to be the difference between mature and immature. So I just want to show you that in two more places. Go to 1 Corinthians 2, please. We do have about 3 minutes left, so 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Paul, the Apostle Paul constantly used this contrast between mature and babes or immature or children. Verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. There's our word again, teleos. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Mystery doctrine of the church. And I go 1 Corinthians 3:1. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 2 about the natural-minded man and, of course, the spiritual man. And in 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men," and referring again to the teleos, "but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." Now, this letter to the Corinthians is written about 5 years after Paul had built up this church in Corinth. He spent an entire year there teaching them. And then 5 years later, he writes this epistle to them. And he's saying, you've got 5+ years under your belt. Those of you who do have that, you should stop being immature. You've had enough time. And so that's why he makes that contrast to them, and he challenges them, you know, as any good teacher should. We've always got to be aggressively pressing forward to maturity. So he wants to speak to them as mature, but he cannot. And again, he uses the same word. It's the same word as children. It doesn't mean a new believer. What it means is a believer who's had plenty of time to accumulate doctrine to a certain level of maturity, but has ignored it. And then he says, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" That's really referenced unbelievers. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder." Oh, sorry. Skip down to verse 10, please. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. I'll let each man be careful in how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day," that day is the judgment seat of Christ, "will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire," judgment, "and the fire itself will test." Now this word test is dokimazo, and it means to test for approval. He's testing to see if you have gold, silver, precious stones, or you have wood, hay, straw. You know, if you're testing for wood and you light it on fire, you can tell it's wood. It's obvious. But the obviousness of all of this is to the Lord. What might not be so obvious is to the believer who has done a lot of so-called goodness from his flesh. But as we noted in the beginning of class, it is only the soul that can be transformed into the image of Christ, not the flesh. The flesh has the sin nature. It's contaminated with the sin nature. From human viewpoint and from human power, if you've produced a lot of good things and you're waiting to see, all right, you know, this is going to be great, and then there's like a bonfire, and we're all in the back going, holy smokes, is heaven burning down? Nope, it's just all your human good works going up in a blaze. Don't worry, your eyebrows won't burn off. They resurrected eyebrows. They're flame retardant. That's a code, Kevin, that's a code in heaven, flame retardant eyebrows. So if any man's work that he has built upon it, I misskipped a verse there, sorry. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. No, I didn't miss that. He will test the quality of each man's work. Not quantity now, quality. So this is the, you know, if the test is passed, that's time for escrow blessings. You've glorified God. You know, what's being tested here is the fruit, the divine good, which comes from the mature believer. So that's why I read the first part for you. I can't talk to you as mature. I can only talk to you as babies, because by now you should be more mature. And then he presents this as motivation. How important is it for me to become mature? Well, those six categories of blessing for all eternity is how important. And it's not only that, because as a believer, if you're just in it for stuff, your motivation's going to die out quick. If you're in it because out of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of your life, you're going to bring glory to him. By means of little old you, you are going to be a testimony to the righteousness and justice of God in the midst of all his enemies who have accused him of not having it. What a privilege. And that is a true motivation. And the cool stuff goes with it. So it's not, you know, like, remember, let's make a deal. You can have door number one, door number two, door number three. You get all three, even if there's a donkey behind one of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. And we are so grateful that you have provided such amazing things to make our lives so exciting in your plan. We ask that again you challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.